Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
And so with that said, let's get into our time of Jude. So Jude is a single chapter, as you know. We're in Jude 5 through 10. Last week, we were in Jude 1 through 4. And as you remember, with Jude 1 through 4, certain people have crept in. Now, this week and next week, we've got three examples. We've got three examples this week and three examples of history. Three examples of history where these certain people that have crept in to this local group of believers, these are examples of godlessness and sin in the past from the Old Testament. Now listen, there's a big trend right now in some really popular big churches that say that we can graduate from the Old Testament. We don't need it anymore because it's got hard passages. And listen, it doesn't work. You know why it doesn't work? Because the New Testament quotes the Old. So even if you were to take the Old Testament out and just throw it away, we're in the New Testament today, and we are spending an enormous amount of time talking about the Old Testament. So even if you take out the Old Testament, it's all over the New. And so it's just not even realistic to be able to say that we don't touch some of those passages. And listen, one of these years, I don't know when, but one of these years, I'm going to take every awful passage in the Bible. In fact, a couple of books have been written by very, very smart humanists and atheists about God. In fact, the name of the book is God, the most unhelpful character in all of fiction. I think it's the name of the book. Don't buy the book. I'll buy the book. I'll read it. You don't need to buy it, but I'll take care of it, and then we'll make a sermon series around it. But one of the things they do is they take all the horrible passages that are so difficult to preach, and they just talk about how awful God is. And one of these days, I get the privilege, and I can't wait to do this, to be able to preach a sermon and not defending God. He needs no defense, but to explain to the degree that we're able from the scriptures. Today is no different. This is a hard passage in Jude. In fact, I made the joke just a few minutes ago at the island there in the kitchen that, man, some sermons are just hard to preach. And to preach through the scriptures keeps you honest. Again, if I was preaching a sermon on three ways God loves you, and that was only the sermon, it would be so easy to cherry pick scriptures away from those things. But to read a letter in its entirety, it takes the discipline to be able to like work through those things. And so friend, if you're, like, I'm about to read a quote from Piper about what sin is, but there's some themes in here that are hard that can even affect some of our family in our application. Stay with me, because in our application, we're going to get to some of that, because I know that this is hard to hear, because some of us have loved ones and friends and people that we really deeply care about who are in these categories. And so it hurts. And so we're going to get to that in our application. So stay with me in the scriptures. Now, Piper says this as it relates to sin. And now why am I quoting sin at the very beginning? Well, because we're about to see three different examples of sinful behavior. And so it's important to define this. And so Piper says this: what is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not revered. It is the greatness of God not admired. It is the power of God not praised. It is the truth of God not sought. It is the wisdom of God not esteemed. It is the beauty of God not treasured. It is the goodness of God not savored. It is the faithfulness of God not trusted. It is the commandments of God not obeyed. It is the justice of God not respected. It is the wrath of God not feared. It is the grace of God not cherished. It is the presence of God not prized. It is the person of God not beheld and loved. That's what sin is. Listen, friends, that's a quote. Now, we're going to put the beautiful doxology at the beginning and at the end of each of these next 2 weeks, because this is a letter in total. And so I'm going to read the doxology of 24 and 25, verses 24 and 25, and then we'll get into our passage this week, verses 5 through 10. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and authority before all time and forever. Amen. Now, verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now, verse 11 says, "Woe to them." Verse 11 will be the connector for this week and next week. So next week I'll start with verse 11, and this week I'll end with verse 11. Now that's a hard passage, which is why I'm reading the doxology again, because this is a letter. Woe to them. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and authority before all time, forever. Amen. Now, what do we do with these three stories? Well, first, please notice the eternal justice of God. In my notes, I've got it highlighted in green, but there in verse 5, destroyed those who do not believe. In verse 6, kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. In verse 7, a punishment of eternal fire. In verse 10, they are destroyed. Verse 11, woe to them. Notice the justice of God here. We can turn to 2 Peter. We can turn to 2 Peter, where he also gives warning about people creeping in. Remember, these are examples of sinful things that took place in the past to show the scariness, the sobriety of what is happening for these people that are creeping in to this local church. And so here in verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. Now this is where it gets unbelievable to me. That Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. What? Jesus saved people out of the land of Egypt? Where did that come from? Listen, I read my Bible all the time. I did not see Jesus. I saw a lot about Moses. Moses delivered people out of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh was running after them. I could give you the whole story in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Like, you can see it. But Jude here is saying, no, Jesus delivered the people out of the land of Egypt. Now, some early manuscripts say this. Other manuscripts say, Lord, Kyrios. Some manuscripts say, Jesus. It's amazing to see this. And this is the point of Trinitarianism. It's important. There is no act of the Father, God the Father, that is also not an act of the Son, that is also not an act of the Spirit. So when somebody says, oh, that Old Testament God the Father, he's super mean, I sure do love Jesus of the New Testament, that is not a tenable Christian position. It's just not. No, God the Father is steadfast in his love, the Son is steadfast in his love, and the Spirit is steadfast in his love. The Father is unbelievably in need of justice, as is the Son, as is the Spirit. They are three in one. And so here, again, the reason why this history is so important, because history leads us to the future. American novelist wrote this. If you want to understand today, you have to search out yesterday. History is a vast early warning system. We're in the middle of a war right now, Israel versus Hamas. And it would have been really helpful to have a better early warning system. History, this American novelist says, is an early warning system. We look backwards and search yesterday to know what happens tomorrow. And that's what we're doing here. That's what the writer of Jude is doing for us. And so now I want to remind you that although you once fully knew it, that Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who do not believe. This is from Numbers chapter 14. And so if, I would like for you to go back and read Numbers 14 and to see what takes place there. In fact, it's powerful because in this moment, that Aaron and Moses are just absolutely working really, really hard. In fact, Moses runs to Aaron and says, Aaron, incense the people to try to spare them because God must have been God needed to be satisfied. He could not look upon their sin. This is what's so powerful about the person of Jesus, is that God can see us today, commune with us today. Why? Because of the sacrifice of Christ. And here Aaron, the priest, is just working so hard to try to throw incense everywhere to satisfy God's holy and just wrath. And what does the Bible say? The Spirit was within Caleb. So Caleb entered into the promised land. And Moses didn't. Moses stayed there on Mount Nebo. And what you see here is that those that did not believe were not saved. They were destroyed. Listen, that's hard to hear. That is the New Testament promise of the gospel. God's desire is that all would believe. But we know that there will be those that reject that gift given to God. And here we see that they were destroyed. Afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, these are people that once walked religiously, we'll just say, and are now no longer. Now, there's a second group of people. We see this in Genesis 6. So these are people, we'll just say, that were in the church, that were a part of the people of God, and they rebelled, they rejected. That's the first group of people. That's the warning. The second group of people in verse 6. The second group is in verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, this gets pretty interesting because we gather this information very likely from the book of Enoch. Now, we have to talk about this. So what makes something scripture? So we have our canon, and our canon has gone through a rigorous process that was imperfect, but God ordained. And we have all of these letters written, all of this testament, all of these authors over all of these years, right? So 66 books comprising over 1,500 years. And of these books, like, you can begin to see that the canon begins to emerge. And between the Old and New Testament, there's about 400 years there. And between those two testaments, anything written then would have been called pseudepigrapha. So it's kind of between the testaments, right? And then we have additional writings. And these additional writings are writings that the people of God would have been consulted. They would have consulted regularly. So, like, think about your life right now. So, like, right now, I've got some books that are on my shelf that I know that I am going to reference. So that could be, like, Desiring God. I love that book. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Paul Bunyan's A Pilgrim's Progress. Like, these are books that, man, if you quote a line from those books, I will probably know it. In fact, in some of those books, like some of C.S. Lewis's works, I could probably quote the next line if you were to give me the first line. Why? Because I read them so much. Now, if I put that into a sermon and I start quoting them, then it's just a part of my sermon, but I'm referencing something else. If a writer under the inspiration of the Spirit writes a book in the scriptures and brings in something else, the use of that comes into the canon, comes into sacred scripture. So it doesn't matter where this is found, if the inspired writer uses it. Paul uses multiple times pagan poets to make his point. Multiple times. Later, even in our text here, we'll see that the Testament of Moses is used, which was written between the two testaments. It is a summary of the Testament of Moses. It's a summary. And Jude would have absolutely known this. Like, he would have read First Enoch, or he would have read Enoch. He would have read the Testament of Moses. It would have been like today, us reading A Pilgrim's Progress, or C.S. Lewis, or whatever it might be. And so he likely got this from Enoch, and in the book of Enoch, it describes what this is talking about from Genesis chapter 6. So in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God, who were angels, desired the daughters of men, and they were given the daughters of men. They had relations with those daughters and birthed hybrid creatures that were called the Nephilim. And that is what's being talked about here. When it says they left their proper authority, these angels left their authority. That they left what they were intended to do. God created these angels to protect his glory, to be his messengers, to do his bidding. If God has to go have a hole dug somewhere in the earth, he's going to send an angel with a shovel. That's what he does. If he wants to go have somebody or a nation struck down, God remains in his holy of holies place, and he dispenses his angels. When he has a message that he needs to be sent, he sends his angels. When people opened the tomb, the tomb door was rolled away, an angel rolled that door away, or rolled the tomb stone away. An angel did that from the direction of God. He uses angels in those ways. And these angels rebelled in their proper authority and rebelled, and today are in eternal chains under gloomy darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day, likely the great day of the Lord. So what do we have? We have in verse 5, we've got folks that were around the people of God that were not, that rebelled and rejected. We've got angels who protected the glory of God and the message of God who rejected their authority and abused their position. And then we have verse 7, and this is the third example from Genesis chapter 19. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Now, unnatural desire here is likely the best translation. It's very unusual. It's that the translation here is strange flesh. That is to say that they lusted sexually over strange flesh. We have words for homosexuality. We have words for other types of fornication and adultery. But this here was specifically written this way. They pursued unnatural desire. We can assume, based upon Genesis 19, that it was not just angels that wanted to be with the guests in Lot's house, but it was also the citizens of the city. This is unbelievably wicked practice that is abhorrent to God's plan. What does God say? Like, we can give you 1,000 different counterfeits, but God's plan is male and female under the heading and context of marriage, with a marital bed held high in honor and undefiled, for them to enjoy one another sexually. That is what God's word says. Anything outside of that, any part of that that is not this design that we see from the beginning, would be considered strange, unnatural, sinful. And listen, I know that kind of clarity in today's culture can absolutely get you canceled. I know it can. And so we don't want to say that flippantly. We don't want to say that arrogantly. We certainly don't want to say that in a way that is that unnecessarily offends. We want the scriptures to offend because it offends us all. The scriptures offends every person in this room. This scripture offends every one of our elders, including myself. Scriptures constantly offend because they're constantly shaping. So we, with our words, don't want to unnecessarily offend. We want the scriptures to stand on their own. And we'll talk about that more here in just a bit. Now, in verse 8, we see, yet in like manner these people. So in like manner, these people, what? They reject authority. They misuse authority. They come in probably pretending to be the people of God, but they're not. They're rejecting it. These people are coming in the same way. What are they doing? They're relying on their dreams. They're defiling the flesh. They reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, that's four different things. The fourth one we'll get into here in this next verse. But they rely on their dreams. What do they mean that they rely on their dreams? In fact, if you look at Acts 2, verse 17, you'll see that young men will see visions and old men will dream dreams. There's this beautiful spiritual cultivation of the prophetic coming in through the people of God. And it's beautiful. And so you kind of get this idea, this beautiful movement of God through dreams and through visions and all of these things. What we see here in the context of dreams is that it is spiritual, but it is not godly. Do you see the difference? So this is definitely spiritual, but it's not godly. It's ungodly. In fact, if you look here, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 13, I think this is a helpful passage as we consider this. In Deuteronomy 13, the Bible says this, that if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises from among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder, he tells you that it will come to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to their words of the prophet or the dreamer of the dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, but you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But if a prophet or the dreamer of dreams, that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery. Now, I know what you're probably going to say. Oh, come on, man. God doesn't test us. Like, doesn't the Bible say something like, don't test the Lord? I was like, yeah, it does. But it doesn't say the Lord doesn't test you. No, James chapter 1, suffering and trials that you may be able to withstand, what is it? The test. That's exactly right. Every single one of us, regularly and often, are being tested by the Lord. That happens. We see this. And so right here is a test. We see this in Jude. In Jude chapter 8, in the same manner, these people relying on their dreams, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, and blasphemy the glorious ones. Now, does that mean that dreams are bad? No. But if you rely on spiritual dreams, that is bad. It doesn't say if you have dreams. We've already established that dreams can be spiritual. They can also be demonic. This is what's important, is that if you just focus on and hear and think about dreams alone, we're in dangerous territory. Why? Because if a dream can be empowered by the Spirit of God, it can be empowered by a demonic spirit. And that's what it's being warned here. And so we're going to get to the application here in just a bit on a way to be able to just withstand and know and test. And from that, it is a test. The Lord does test. They defile the flesh. I think that's been pretty clear through the three examples that we have. These are folks that do not uphold God's design, but believe what culture says or believe what feelings say. As the Corinthians would say, like food is meant for the stomach, so a body is meant for this, right? Right, Paul? No, it's not. No, I mean, the way that God establishes that two shall be joined together in one flesh is plain. And it's been plain since the beginning in Genesis. But these folks, these people who have wormed their way in, who have snuck and crept in, these creeps defile the flesh. They reject authority. Now, this is important. If we could go to 1 Samuel chapter 26, when David had the opportunity to kill Saul. Now, for those of you that don't know the story, Saul is an evil king, and David was being chased by Saul, was trying to be killed by Saul. And it was clear that David was to be the next king. And he had the opportunity to kill Saul multiple times and did not. Why? Because he did not want to raise a hand against God's anointed. He's believing and he's existing under the structure. It would be like saying, I dislike greatly our current president or our former president or the president after him or the president after him. I think I've balanced all the political thinking by saying the last four presidents, right? And so with that, it's to say, look, though we might not believe their policies, though we might not like their character, though we might not like the way that they govern, they are our president. Like that there's structure there. We can go to Matthew 22, when Jesus himself says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And what does everybody, the crowd, say? They marveled. They marveled at the brilliance and the simplicity of Jesus saying, render to Caesar what is his, render to God what is God's. A little bitty coin with Caesar's. The great expanse of all things is God's. Do you see it? And so they reject authority and they blaspheme God's glorious ones. Now, this the fourth, they blaspheme the glorious ones, I think is helpful to see from verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending for the body of the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, Michael contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now listen, this is not in the Old Testament, by the way. I mean, Deuteronomy 34 is the context of this passage. And I can go to you and show you very well the chronology of the life of Moses. We have a very good chronology of the life of Moses. If there's very few characters in the scripture that have a better chronology of the totality of their life than Moses himself. And so we know exactly what Moses looked like at the end of his life there on Mount Nebo in Deuteronomy 34. And that story here is not in the Old Testament. Now, what do we do with that? Well, when we have a story that's not in our Old Testament, it's likely from a companion source and likely from the source that is the Testament of Moses. And so what we can presume is that since it is here in Jude, that we believe that that is likely what took place with the body of Moses. Now, with this idea, Bauckham says this, The point of contrast between the false teachers and Michael, the archangel from verse 9, is not that Michael treated the devil with respect. And the moral is not that we should be polite to the devil. That's not what's being said here. The point of this contrast is that Michael could not reject the devil's accusation with his own authority. This is critical. And so it's not just that he's saying that, hey, listen, don't do this, be nice to the devil. That's not what it says. We are to flee evil and flee the devil. But even Michael, the archangel, we can go back to Revelation and see where Michael, the archangel, was at war with Satan in the heavens and sent and cast down Lucifer and a third of the angels. In fact, it's very, very likely that Satan himself, Lucifer, was an archangel, that we have the archangel Lucifer, archangel Michael, the archangel Gabriel. It's very likely that be the case. Why? Because a third of the angels followed under the command of Lucifer. And so Michael has been at war with him. And in this story, though it's not recorded in our Old Testament, that Michael was contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. And we know from Deuteronomy 34 that God says that he himself buried the body of Moses. A powerful, interesting story within the scriptures. Now, verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. Now we can go back, and we probably should. We can go back and see where these people are in 2 Peter, where these people are, these types of people are listed. In fact, if you go to 2 Peter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies and even deny the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, this is a hard thing to teach because God desires that all, God desires that all would come to saving knowledge, and yet there are those that will not. And so in life, we've got this kind of two different types of people, right, that are non-believers. You've got the good old-fashioned sinners, people that are sinful, people that are just concussed. They're just kind of aimlessly walking through life, kind of doing whatever they want to do. Maybe they're making money. Maybe they're trying to figure it out here. They're just kind of walking through life, chasing their kids, have no concept of God. But they're not opposed to God. They just don't ever think about God. And then we call these people good old-fashioned sinners. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. And I'll say that flippantly. I say it with great pain in my stomach. I hate that that is happening. But what is being described here, and what is being described in verse 5, is wicked people bent on destruction. They are God haters who are wicked. So you see this two kind of different types of people. You see God's people. You see believers. You see good old-fashioned sinners who are just kind of walking around, doing whatever they're going to do. And then you see wicked people who are, by design, worming their way in, creeping their way in to willingly and by design confuse and harm the people of God. Elders are to remove these people, and we are to disciple people who are just learning about and maybe are just running after other things, those that are one day going to be believers by God's grace, and then those who are growing in the knowledge of God. Now, how do we summarize this? How do I summarize such an interesting passage? Well, I wrote this summary. Reminders from history are super helpful to know the current and the future. There is only one way, and it is through Jesus. And we're to believe it. There's only one way. Also, people will reject this gift, and people have rejected this gift. They have not believed in faith in the past. There are those that did believe in faith in the past. These people did not. Angels also sinned, and their punishment awaits them in the day of the Lord. Their punishment awaits them. And then culture and the world, the culture of the world and the world system is constantly pursuing unnatural desires. That's happening. We are surrounded by that. In fact, it is not. In fact, we talk often in my home just about what to do when certain things happen. It's not if certain things happen. We are in a sinful culture. It's when certain things happen. How do we address them? How does the believer walk? And then for some time of our application, who is able? Now, he who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. How does he present us blameless? Because these folks stumbled, and they are going to be presented or have been presented with blame. How is he going to keep us and hold us to the end and keep us from stumbling? It is the work of Jesus. So it was Jesus that saved a people out of slavery in Egypt. And so this is a gospel call. Like, if we want to avoid being destroyed, if we want to avoid punishment of eternal fire, for those that don't believe, destroyed and waiting for the day of the Lord, then the answer is the person of Jesus. That's the answer, to believe that he is provision, because he is provision. Also, for those of us that read passages like this and we just think, man, all you're doing is judging homosexuals, or all you're doing is just being mean-spirited towards these other folks. Like, man, you're so high on your high horse. Man, why don't you just quit being so mean-spirited? We live in a generation, in particular the youth of this generation, where they're always for the underdog. They're always for the person who is weak and wounded, and the orphan and the widow, which is amazing. If in any way they believe that a powerful person is pushing against or lording over someone else, this generation, the students in particular, rise up very quickly for these causes. And they're to be commended. It's a good thing. There's a lot of honor in that. That's a beautiful thing. But the problem with that is that you must see that God's way is the only way to eternal life. And if God's way conflicts with, if it grates against something that's happening in culture, even for a marginalized group, then those marginalized group to find actual peace, an actual hope, an actual joy is only to fall in line, in alignment with God's promises and God's ways. If what we're looking for is freedom, the only freedom that is found in the person of Jesus. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 11, is a very helpful passage to me, and I'll read it very quickly, and then I have one more point of application. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, the idolaters, the adulteresses, the men who practice homosexuality, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, or the revilers, or the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, yes, Yes, okay, but the next verse, verse 11, is the most important part of this. So that this group of people that we've just talked about is very similar to the group of people that have been given illustration in the Old Testament passages, the three that we looked at. But what does verse 11 say? And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, Christians, believers, we don't in any way think that we are better than any other person, any other sinful thing. No, that's not at all the case. Paul here to the church in Corinth is saying, such was some of us. Like, we were those things. And friends, I was, Jason Holloman, your pastor, was one of those until I was saved. And so there's no like high and mighty here. There's only one name that's lifted up, and it's not Jason Holloman. It's not the Apostle Paul. It's Jesus Christ who saves those who were once those things. And so if you hear this sermon and you think, oh man, I can't believe you're preaching so hard against us. Friends, I'm saying if what you're looking for is life, then life can only be found in the Son. And for those of us who once tried every which way to find life, it cannot be found in any other way. It can only be found in the Son. And so that's why I said at the beginning of the sermon, please listen to the end, because in the application, 1 Corinthians 6, I think, is really clear. Every person here, all the people that are volunteering, Drew, who's worshiping, the house that we're in now, the owners of the house, all of us here cling to the mercy and grace of God, because apart from the mercy and grace of God, we do all of these things all day, all the day long. That is who we are, apart from the mercy and grace of God. Now, lastly, Titus chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 18 say this. What we're talking about, we're not just talking about good old-fashioned sinners. We're talking about wicked grumblers, people who are entering into the church to create division. Titus 3 says very clearly, warn them once, warn them twice, have nothing more to do with them. Matthew 18 gives us a process that says at the end, if they will not listen, then go and commit them. Treat them like a Gentile or tax collector. That is to say, just assume that they're not Christians so for the destruction of their flesh. Friends, I have prayed those prayers before, where I've sat across from people and said, please don't do this. Please consider this. Please, let's walk together. Nope, I reject that. I'm choosing my sin. Please don't do this. Let's continue to pray. Let's continue to walk. Let's continue to work this out. No, Titus says, warn once, warn twice, have nothing more. Matthew 18 says, tell it to them, bring another, tell it to the church, remove them. Now, I don't say that with a smile. I say that and it hurts my stomach to say it. I hate to say it. But the scriptures say that there are wicked people that we must remove from the church because of division. And it is God's grace that I have not had to, that the elders have not had to do that since I have been pastor of Lighthouse Church. It is literally God's grace that we have not had to. There have been a number of folks that I have pre-told them that they probably won't like our church for a number of reasons because of some very unusual and disturbing theologies that they were bringing in. And I was able to say, hey, look, you don't want to come here. None of us believe that. Your elders don't believe that. So go to that place. They probably believe that. They probably don't. But you can go see if they will. Talk to those elders, right? And just gently move them along. And it's God's grace that we've not had to sit somebody down and say, hey, because of division, because of murmuring, because of rejecting authority, because of these things, by God's grace, we've not had to do that. God's been very good to us. He's been very good to us. Now, why do we do that? Why do we do that in conclusion? Because God gives us a model to do that. Because there are those, like salvation hangs in the balance. Why do we work so hard on knowing who God is? Why do we work so hard to know who the church is and who believers are? Why do we work so hard to understand the free gift of grace that's found in the death of Jesus Christ? Why do we every week remember the beautiful broken body and shed blood? Why? Every week, why do we do that? Because salvation hangs in the balance. It's critical. John Stott says this as we transition into our time of the Lord's Supper. John Stott says this, when we look at the cross, we see the justice, the love, the wisdom, and the power of God. It is not easy to decide which most luminosity is revealed. Like, which one is more gloriously revealed? Whether the justice of God in judging sin, or the love of God in bearing the judgment in our place, or the wisdom of God in perfectly combining the two, or the power of God in saving those who believe. For the cross is equally an act, and therefore a demonstration of God's justice, his love, his wisdom, and his power. The cross assures us that this God is the reality within, behind, and beyond the entire universe. All of it is wrapped together in the cross. If you don't like the justice of God, then you don't like the cross. If you don't like this or this, all of those things can be seen and found perfectly in the cross. And so, church, go ahead and gather your elements as we enter our time of the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for the cross. We do, we thank you. We love that the justice, the mercy, the wisdom, and the power of God are all culminated in the cross. To think that you can be unbelievably mercifully loving and unbelievably just and righteous with absolving wrath at the exact same time in a singular moment proves that you are God. And so we just are so grateful for this quote of John Stott, but we're also so grateful for the actual act of Jesus boring our sin. And as 1 Corinthians 6 says, we'll remind us again, apart from the grace of God, there go we. Apart from the grace of God, that was us. And so we celebrate, and it's fitting to celebrate. So on the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, he takes the bread, and he holds it up. He breaks the bread, and he says, "Take and eat, my body broken for you." Church, let us remember. And in like manner, Jesus holds up the cup. And it would have been wine. It would have been a single chalice-looking thing. He would have been laying and kind of reclining into the table for the Lord's Supper. And he took it, and he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant." So these Old Testament passages we read, there was no mercy of Jesus in them. In fact, the sacrificial system started very, very early in Genesis. He clothed Adam and Eve with skin, which means an animal died. So the sacrificial system started in Genesis and continued all the way through until the final sacrifice, which was Jesus. He says, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Take and drink." Church, let us remember. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to remember. We thank you for these warnings. We thank you for this history. We thank you for the beauty that Jesus led the people out of Israel, or out of Egyptian slavery. How powerful. We thank you for Jude's command of the Old Testament. We were grateful that we can see that in the last days, like in the days of Noah, and in these days, there are those who worm their way in to distort the truth of who you are. Would you help us to know you? Would you help us to see you for who you are? Would you help tether us to your word? And may we not rely on dreams or feelings or whatever it might be, but may we trust in the word of God to reveal who you are. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, we look forward to seeing you in person next week.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.